Let me first say, if you were in my Bible Institute class, your papers are in the Institute room for you to pick up. All right, so we'll start with that. Second of all, let me say it's good to come home. You might say, home? We don't see you here that often. Well, it was home from 82 to 99, 17 years we were here. Saved here, baptized here, trained here, sent from here. Amen. Up to Schuylkill Haven, and 17 years supported by this church. That's a total of 34 years, so I think I can call it home. Amen. So it is good to be home. Let me jump right into the message, if I can. You know, currently on Sunday evenings up at Haven Baptist Church, we've been doing a phrase study. We've been studying that phrase that's up there, one another. It's a phrase that appears 41 times in the New Testament alone, and of those 41 appearances, 32 of them are found in the church epistles. We're not going to start there, though. I'll ask you to go to the Gospel of John with me to get us started here tonight. We'll get to Ephesians here in just a little bit, but John chapter 13, just the idea that of those 41, 32 of them are found in the church epistles ought to be a huge hint as to who these one another's are referring to. These one another's are not talking about mankind in general. That's not what they're referring to. They're not talking about a particular nation. They're not talking about a particular denomination. But they are talking about a particular group of people. It's talking about how people in a local church, how believers in a local assembly ought to be interacting with one another. It's really a long list of commands, not suggestions, amen, commands as to how we ought to treat one another. And, you know, I say, well, why do we need all these commands? Because, well, these things just don't come natural to us. They don't. To make a long story short, these one another's are written to local New Testament church bodies in regards to how believers ought to treat one another differently from the way the world treats one another. You know, in most cases, this phrase has an action verb associated with it that gives the phrase meaning, that gives it life. But before I can begin getting to the one I want to deal with this evening, I first want to begin by getting to what I call the foundational one another that's found here in John chapter 13. And the teens are probably looking at this, and if they remember winter camp, they're thinking, oh, he's building a wall again. Yeah. I have an architectural background. What am I going to do? I think in terms of building. But this is where it all begins. We can't honestly do any of the other one another's without this first loving one another being in place. Look here, if you would, with me at John chapter 13, and look on there as I read verse 34 and 35. Jesus is speaking here, and he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his local assembly, and he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You get the point? Three times in one verse, Jesus comes back to, this is the foundation. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, well, no, I didn't actually. This love one another is so important that out of those 41 mentions of the word one another, 13 of them are repetitions of this one. You might think back to the apostle of love, John, in his epistles, in his 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he mentions this important principle of loving one another. That's how important this is, because if love is not there, if love is wanting or love is waning amongst the body, then all these other actions that are associated with these one another's, they're going to be lacking. They're going to be missing. Now, up there at Haven, we're not done with our study just yet. We're maybe a little over halfway through. But I'd just like to take a moment and give you an idea of some of these one another's that we've looked at so far. And I am going to start building a wall. I'll have the bricks throwing on there, but here's just a sample of some of them. We are to be busy in regards to a church in preferring one another. Loving our brother as ourself, loving our neighbor as ourself, preferring one another. We're to be receiving one another without not to doubtful disputations. We're to salute one another. And that doesn't mean military-wise, but we're to respect one another, show one another a certain degree of respect. We're also to serve one another and to be forbearing with one another. Be patient, be long-suffering with one another. By the way, these are all things that we can see acted out in the life of our Lord and Savior, can't we? These are all things that we, that as church members, as members of a local body of Christ, things that we are not suggested to be doing, but really commanded to be doing one to another. And again, the command is there because these things do not come naturally to us. They have to be generated supernaturally within us. These one another's, when they are practiced, resting on that foundation of love one another, they are what set us apart from the world as being peculiar people, as being a holy generation, as being a priesthood of believers. They're things that set us apart, and they serve to proclaim that we are his disciples. That's what he said, right? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If we love one another for the foundation and then build these other items on top of that, even to the point of admonishing one another, doing it in love to help that brother get back on the right track. Now, tonight, I believe that the particular one another that the Lord would have me to share with you this evening is a one another that every one of us is born in need of. You know, at birth, we are all physically needy human beings. We physically need personal care. We need nourishment in order to survive, to sustain our physical lives. But we are also born in need of, yea, in dire need, of something called forgiveness. Therefore, tonight, my subject from Ephesians now, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. The one another I want to share with you tonight is forgiving one another. You know, we're all born. Bible makes it clear. We're all born at enmity with God. We're all born with God as our enemy, and we need him as our friend. Yeah, we need him as our ally. We need him as our Savior, and that calls for forgiveness. That requires forgiveness. And not only do we need forgiveness in our relationship with God, but invariably offenses will come between us and others. Offenses that need to be resolved in order for the body to function as it ought to function. And that calls for forgiveness. And that is particularly true within the confines of a local New Testament church. To have brothers, let's face it, we have an adversary that would love nothing more than to sow discord amongst the brethren. And the only way to nip that discord in the bud, there it is if we will consciously practice forgiving one another. So, look with me, if you will, here at Ephesians chapter 4. It's tonight. We find a command to believers in the church at Ephesus, a command to the believers within the confines of the Lehigh Valley Baptist Church to love one another. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 29. In verse 29, we read, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted," and here it is, "forgiving one another." And then this most difficult statement, "even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." If you would, join me in prayer, please. Dear precious Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to be a blessing here tonight. I want to be a source of encouragement to this local body. As I mentioned just a moment ago, the devil would love nothing more than to sow discord amongst the brethren. He'll do it through the simplest things at times, through the littlest preferences, through the most, if you will, inoffensive statement. And yet, if we allow him to, he'll plant a seed of bitterness there. And it'll grow bigger, it'll grow where we don't want it to grow. So please, dear Lord, bless this time we'll spend in God's Word in this simple study of forgiveness this evening. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't know if you realize this or not, but granting true forgiveness to another human being that has offended you, that has wronged you, is really one of the greatest acts that a person can accomplish, especially if they've hurt you badly. Why do I say that? Well, if you will, consider these words. I'll put them up here on the screen for you. They're recorded in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. That's a statement of how difficult forgiveness can be. Or maybe it's more of a statement of how difficult we can make forgiveness. When we selfishly hold on to an offense, or when we won't forgive a brother or sister in the Lord, those walls are built up, those bars are put in place, and they're impregnable, if you will. In reality, granting full forgiveness, true forgiveness to another person, is one of the greatest fruits that can come out of a person's salvation. Let's face it, the world does not have a forgiving spirit, does it? Doesn't show many signs. We have things called road rage. That's no sign of a forgiving spirit in any of that. We hear about all these terrible things in the news all the time. It's all those seeds of unforgiveness and bitterness setting in here. And it's just not natural for us. Now, when we talk about true forgiveness, it's so difficult because although as we get older, we often lament. What was I going to say? Oh, not having a good memory. But when it comes to offenses, we have an outstanding memory. And usually one that kind of embellishes what actually took place in order to reinforce our side of the situation. In order to reinforce our offense, keep it in place, if you will. Webster's Dictionary, Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language, lists the following as a definition. Webster's Dictionary says, the act of forgiving, the pardon of an offender, and here's the tough part, by which he is considered and treated as not guilty. Not that he's not guilty, he's treated as he's not guilty. The forgiveness of enemies, according to Webster, is a Christian duty. A Christian responsibility. But I like the definition that was once given by a little boy. His definition went like this. Forgiveness is the odor that a flower gives off after it's been trampled upon. Think about that for a little bit. You know, that's a beautiful picture. You got this nice flower growing and somebody steps on it and it gives off a beautiful aroma. Forgiving the offender, I guess you could say. But what a blessed picture, but really, what a difficult picture to practice. What a difficult one to put in place. Now, before I go any further, though, let me say this. I want to nip a misconception in the bud here before I go any further. You know, there's this idea in the world that forgiveness means no consequences. Forgiveness means that everything goes back to just the way it was before. Well, think about that definition. For that flower, although it's crushed there on the ground, forgiveness doesn't mean that all of a sudden it pops back up and is straight and true again. No, there were consequences that went with it. For when you think about that third line there, by which he is considered treated as not guilty, you think of a person that lost a child to a drunk driving accident. That individual is guilty. And yet they forgive, the parents forgive that individual. That's really an amazing, I think that has to be a supernatural act. But it doesn't remove the consequences. Doesn't bring that child back to life. Doesn't mean that there won't be a jail sentence that has to be followed through on. Consequences are still there. Forgiveness doesn't mean the eradication of consequences. It does mean that you treat that individual as if they were not guilty. You give off a sweet-smelling savor, if I can put it that way. So, just wanted to nip that misunderstanding because it's widespread. Because even Christians fall for it. The idea that just because I sinned, well, now I ask God for forgiveness, everything should go back to the way it was. No, as I mentioned a little bit ago, one of the things we remember well is offenses. We remember when someone said the wrong thing. We remember when someone did the wrong thing to us. We have an uncanny memory in that way. That's why forgiveness is so difficult for us. So let's talk about this thing called forgiveness. I'm going to give you four ideas in regards to forgiveness here tonight. This command, if you will, that we be forgiving one another. First of all, there is the need for forgiveness. I mean, the very fact that this statement, forgiving one another, appears not only here, by the way, in Ephesians, but also over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, that ought to. And the teenagers heard me say this at winter camp a lot. When God repeats something, we ought to sit up and take notice. Amen. Twice he specifically tells us to be forgiving one another. But add to that fact, that ought to be enough, but add to that the fact that Jesus Christ himself address this matter of forgiveness not only once or twice, but multiple times as he dealt with his disciples, as he tried to get it through their thick skulls, amen, the need to be forgiving. In fact, let's start by looking at some of those Gospels. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18, first of all. Let's take a quick survey of some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18 probably rings a bell with many of you almost immediately. For many of us, it does. But one of the things I see here in regards to the need for you and I to practice this matter of forgiveness is that Jesus Christ refers to forgiving, get this, as an ongoing responsibility that you and I have. An ongoing responsibility. Notice here in Matthew chapter 18, in verse number 21, the Bible says there, "Then came Peter to him," to Jesus, "and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now here we have Peter. Peter here is like the average church member, and he's running up to the pastor of the church and he says, "Hey, so-and-so did such and such to me." He's almost like a little child saying, you know, yeah, he did that, and I forgave him once, but then he did it again. And then he's saying, well, but Lord, how many times must I forgive? What's the bare minimum that I can get away with? What's the lowest number? It's like Peter, you know, it's almost like he instinctively knew that forgiving was a Christian responsibility. He seemed to understand that. But he hadn't grasped the idea yet that forgiveness, practicing forgiveness, is an ongoing responsibility. It doesn't end. It keeps going. So here's Peter. He comes up to the Lord. He says, seven. You know, he probably thought about it a little bit. You know, that sounds like a good number. That sounds reasonable. Not too high, not too low. Seven sounds like a good number. And then the Lord responds, well, he increases the number exponentially. He says, until 70 times 7. Now, in my mind, I see Peter standing there. He's stroking his chin. He's going, let's see, 49, 7 times 70, carry the 4. And he's just about to say, huh? That sounds like way too much, Lord. But before he does, the Lord speaks a parable. Look at it with me here, beginning in verse number 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what was done," now here's Peter still standing off to the side, still finishing his math book, you know, the equation in his mind, and he's hearing all this. Verse 31, "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou have also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him." Now, by the time the Lord gets to the end of the parable, Peter's starting to get the idea here. But then the Lord really drives it home in verse 35. He says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." You see, very simply, if we expect God, do we not? Do you and I not? When we have a slip of the tongue, or when we have a little burst of anger, or when we say something wrong, or our heart smites us that we sinned against God, do we not expect to go into the throne room of God and have God immediately forgive us? An hour later, the same. An hour later, the same. Do we not expect Him to always forgive us?
Amen.
Then we ought to be the same way. That's why I say, Christ says here that forgiving is an ongoing responsibility that you and I have, especially within the bounds of a local New Testament church built on loving one another. We ought to be practicing continually practicing forgiving one another. But there's more. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11, if you would, please. Mark chapter number 11. There's another thing here that Jesus Christ, another principle that Jesus gives us here in regards to the need of forgiveness. Secondly, notice he says here that Christ regards forgiving as an obstacle in your relationship with him. Notice here in Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Mark 11, verse 25. Jesus is speaking. He says, "And when you stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." You see, you and I need to be in the practice, we need to be in the habit of forgiving one another, because if we are not, it will have a negative effect on our personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. It'll have a negative effect on your prayer life. When another comes to you, they come to you confessing their fault, confessing their sin, and they have a repentant attitude, and you do not forgive him, you do not forgive them, you just put a brick in the wall. You just set up a hurdle between you and God. A hurdle that you're going to have to fight your way through. You're going to have to ask forgiveness for, because you didn't forgive your brother. You have erected an obstacle in your relationship with God. If you remember what Jesus said when he gave the disciples the model prayer in Matthew 6:12. He said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In the same way that we forgive one another, that's the criteria for how we're setting up God to forgive us. So that's why you and I need to maintain a forgiving spirit towards one another, or it will result in an obstacle in our relationship with God. To the next gospel we go. Luke chapter 17, please. Luke chapter 17, and I'll be reading the first four verses of that chapter in just a moment. But notice thirdly then that Christ recognized forgiving as needing to occur repetitively. Repetitively. Over and over and over. Luke chapter 17, notice verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 says, "Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." Verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." I mean, take note of the Lord's first statement there in verse number 1. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. That sets the stage for the need we have for forgiveness. No matter how hard we might try not to offend others, no matter how hard we try not to trespass against others, no matter how hard we try not to indebt ourselves to one another, it's impossible. It's impossible for us sinners in this flesh of ours to not offend at times. And let's face it, the gospel itself is offensive in the first place. And really, even as Christians, anything that goes against our flesh can be an offense. We can allow it to be an offense in our lives. You and I need to maintain this forgiving spirit. James said this in James chapter 3, verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And very simply, since none of us is perfect, and because we're not perfect, every one of us will at times say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, have the wrong facial expression, have the wrong body language, look the wrong way, think the wrong way. That's why this matter of forgiveness is something that needs to be practiced repetitively over and over again. Now, we could easily spend the rest of the night right there, but I've got three other points I want to deal with quickly here. If you would, please go with me now to Hebrews chapter 12. We've looked at the need for forgiveness, and now I'd like to spend a few moments talking about the weed of unforgiveness. The weed of unforgiveness. You know, weeds are really amazing, aren't they? They grow where you don't want them. They grow higher than you want them to grow. And they're always where you don't want them, every single time. You know, I had one last week. I was doing some weeding. I dug down around this one dandelion. Dug down with my little shovel, you know, and I'm tugging on it. And I got it. And then you hear the snap. Probably 6 inches down, I left a little thing, just a little tip. And it said, "I'll be back." He'll be back to bother me. That's how weeds are. And unforgiveness is like that. Now here in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer calls it bitterness. Now honestly, where does bitterness come from? It generally comes from an unforgiving spirit. And it is a weed. Now notice what he says here. A very familiar verse, of course. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. The Bible says there, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God," or fail of the grace of God, excuse me, "lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now I want you to notice, I read those two verses because verse 14 does not end in a period. It's a continual thought into verse 15. So we need to keep them together. But the passage here again refers to the root of bitterness. And again, where does bitterness come from? It comes when we plant an attitude of unforgiveness in our hearts and in our lives. And then it grows. And it always grows bigger. It always grows where we don't want it to grow. It always consumes more of us than we ever think it would. I mean, think of this scenario a little bit. Oftentimes we get guilty of being bitter about something that happened to us before we got to church. You know, before you got here tonight, somebody cut you off. Or somebody did whatever out there in our crazy world, in the traffic that's crazy down in this neck of the woods. Somebody did something that bothered you. You came into the church with kind of a bitter spirit, you know, a little bit, and you bumped into somebody in the foyer. And, you know, that you didn't say you were sorry, you just kept going because you're so focused on your anger at what happened outside. Well, now that person is a bit upset with you. And then you faced somebody else and you gave them you were snappy towards them. Now that bitterness has spread to another individual. And on it goes. It's just the way the devil loves for it to spread throughout a church. It doesn't stay. And the only roundup, the only weed killer that'll get rid of it is forgiveness. Amen. Is forgiveness. Notice, if you will, two things. I called it Paul's prescription here in Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what he says here in verse 14. He encourages us to, first of all, strive for peace. He says there again in verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Folks, the best way I know to follow peace with all men is to lead with a forgiving spirit. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." When you respond in an angry spirit, or even when you carry an angry spirit into another situation, into another person that wasn't even involved in the original offense, that bitter spirit causes that anger, if you will, causes grievous words to stir up. I recall a situation that happened many, many years ago when we first moved up there to Pottsville. And I was pretty upset with the neighbor at one point and the kids that were next door. And it would have been very easy for me to have blown up and just, you know, let her have a piece of my mind. Then I took inventory and I didn't have too many pieces left. So I thought I better hang on to what I had. Amen. But I approached the situation instead with a forgiving spirit. And because I did, I found a forgiving spirit on the other side. I mean, I went to her recognizing that there was possibly something that I had done wrong. And you know, that's usually where we don't start. We start with what the other person did wrong. That gets us upset. builds that wall. Remember those bars we talked about earlier in Proverbs 18? And we don't come with the idea, well, could it be that I said something wrong? Could it be that I had a wrong part? You know, the old saying, it takes two to tango. Amen. I often said in marriage counseling, you have her story, you have his story, and the truth is somewhere in between. And generally, in every offense, that's true also. There's something there. Well, I knocked on her door several times. She wasn't home a couple of times. I tried to talk to her, only to find at one point, I found her boyfriend home, and I explained the situation to him. He then related to her, and when we finally saw each other face to face, I began with an explanation and an apology, only to find out that she was ready with an explanation and an apology for her and for her children, too. But it was all worked out that way because we both came to the point where we came to the situation with a forgiving spirit. Amen. That's an example of how forgiveness ought to work. Sadly, in our world today, it's not always the way it pans out, is it? But if we will take the initiative and strive for peace like Paul recommends here. But, you know, when he talks about this striving, did you ever think about who you're really striving with in that case? You're striving with you, with what you want, how you wanted the situation to turn out. The battle is not so much with the other person. The battle is with me, myself, and I. And how I want it to turn out. How I think it should be rectified and taken care of. That's the battle that you and I need to win first. If we're going to live peaceably with all men. Well, not only does Paul prescribe striving for peace, but he also says search for bitterness there in verse number 15 again. Looking diligently. Now that word tells you right away, you're going to have to look. You're going to have to look hard, long and hard. Bitterness is a root that grows deep inside of our spirit, and that's why we need to look diligently for it. We need to be examining ourselves for even the smallest seed of bitterness and zap it. Get rid of it right away. Get it early before it troubles and defiles other individuals. In that scenario I gave you earlier, if you would have taken a few minutes in your car to get your heart right before you came into church, those dominoes that fell as you ran into this person and snapped at that person would never have fallen. Amen. If you had dealt with your heart. Realize I know they don't have these in cars anymore, but if the idiot light would have went on in your car and you would have responded to it instead of ignoring it. That's often the first battle we have to face. And usually it comes from our pride. Because to look at ourselves in the mirror and look for a possible error on our side, we have to humble ourselves. We have to acknowledge that we're a sinner. Whatever may be the case, look diligently for that root, amen, and then rip it out ruthlessly. Well, we've looked at the need and the weed. Let's move on then, thirdly, and now let's take a look at the seed of forgiveness. Back to our main text, Ephesians chapter 4, if you would with me. Ephesians chapter 4, you know, man cannot produce a plant without first having a seed. By the seed of forgiveness, I mean to get you to think a little bit, where does forgiveness come from? Where do we see forgiveness? Where did it originate from? Well, it's really very simple. The Bible tells us, we all know this, God is love, right? And since love is the foundation for forgiveness, remember that's what we started with back when, without love, without compassion for the other individual, there will be no forgiveness. There has to be a love there first. Then, putting that all together, there's only one place that forgiveness could have originated from. God. Amen. God. From his love for us, he extends forgiveness to us. And in this seed that has been given to us by God, in this passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, we see both an example and an exhortation regarding forgiving one another. First of all, there is the example. At the end there, verse 32, the great example is, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's a tall order. We are, as believers, we are to be forgiving one another in the same manner that God forgave us. How did he do that? Well, he came to us and told us of our offense. He bore upon himself the penalty of our offense. He then offered forgiveness to us if we would but repent of the offense against him. And even though we may have refused his offer for, well, I did for 27 years, he left the door open.
Amen.
For forgiveness to take place.
Praise the Lord.
He kept sending the still small voice and offering forgiveness. And then, when we accepted his terms of forgiveness, when we repented and received him as our Lord, he remembered to forget our transgressions and remember them no more.
Amen.
What a great blessing. By the way, Chris, I forgive you. He's probably thinking, for what? And maybe you are too. Let me tell you. Actually, you'll have to ask my wife because I don't remember. But see how spiritual I am? I forgot the offense already. Oh, terrible. But what an ultimate example. What a great example of forgiveness. And then there's the exhortation that goes with it. I mean, this verse 32, this is not a suggestion that we have before us. It is a command. It's an order from the commander-in-chief. A command to, when you put all these verses together, 31 and 32 together, it's a command to put away bitterness and replace it with kindness. It's a command to put away wrath and replace it with tenderheartedness. It's a command to put away anger and forgive, just as God did in Christ Jesus for you. You and I, we do ourselves irreparable harm when we harbor bitterness and refuse to forgive one another. Well, we've looked at the need for forgiveness and the weed of forgiveness and the seed of forgiveness. Now, let me close by getting very practical. Get to the application part of the message, and let's talk about the deed of forgiveness. The deed. We now come to the how-to part of the message. You know, let me tell you a story, though, first. A historical story. When the Moravian missionaries first went to the Eskimos, they had a language problem. There was no word. They could not find a word in their language for forgiveness. So they created a compound word. And, well, I have it here. And I was going to say I'd give a reward if anybody could pronounce it, but we don't have anybody with an Eskimo dialect here. But here's what the word looked like. Well, that's about as far as I get. looks like too many vowels or too many consonants and not enough vowels. It's like I always talk about some Polish names up in our neck of the woods. Too many consonants and not enough vowels. But it's not important to remember that. It's important to remember what it meant. And this is what it meant: not being able to think about it anymore. That's a pretty good summation of what forgiveness means, isn't it? Not being able to think about it anymore. Not allowing, maybe that'd be a better word, not allowing yourself to think about it anymore. Because let's face it, we have a way of stewing on things, don't we? Just sitting there and letting it on the back burner of our mind till smoke starts coming out of our ears. We're thinking about it. We lay in bed at night. We go to sleep. We wake up at 1 in the morning. And guess what we're thinking about? We need to refuse to think about it anymore. That's what real forgiveness is. Put it in the past. It means, like the song, "My sins are blotted out." I know. They are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. My sins are blotted out. I know. They are G-O-N-E. Gone. Remember, we are talking about as Christ forgave us. Amen. That's the principle here. But let me quickly give you five components of the deed of forgiveness, and we'll be through here tonight. First of all, make no mistake about it. When we're talking about forgiveness, the deed of forgiveness involves, first of all, a cost. A cost. It cost Jesus Christ to forgive you, did it not? And it will cost you to forgive others. What will it cost you? Well, here in our passage, for instance, in Ephesians, it'll cost you your right to let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. You're not allowed to go around and talk about the whole situation anymore. And boy, how we love to do that. Amen. It will cost you your right to be angry. Throw that one on the fire. You're not allowed to be angry. It will cost you your right to gossip and engage in character assassination. And we do a very good job of that. You don't have to be a politician to do that. Amen. We can do that. It'll cost you your right to get even or to get back or to get ahead. It will cost you your pride. But then, if I'm not mistaken, we're not supposed to be prideful. We're supposed to be humble. Whatever forgiveness might cost you, Christ's forgiveness of you costs a whole lot more.
Amen.
Secondly, not only is there a cost, but there's a choice involved. Didn't I get that right? There it is, a choice. A choice between what you want to do and what you know you ought to do. It involves a choice between following my physical, carnal side of my old nature or to yield myself to my spiritual, supernatural side in my new nature. That's a choice. It involves a choice between what is best for my feelings and what is best for everybody involved. It's a choice. It involves a choice between what is second best and what is really the best thing for the situation. Third of all, it involves a chance. A chance. The deed of forgiveness, in a manner of speaking, is a matter of taking a chance. A chance that the other person doesn't think he needs to be forgiven. You wives run into that with your husbands all the time. They said something that bothered you, that offended you, and you go and you talk to them about it and say, what? What did I do? I don't get it. But when we offer forgiveness, there's a chance the other person won't even realize that they did something to offend you. There's a chance involved. It involves a chance the other person, well, they might just take advantage of you. But that's a chance you'll have to take. It involves the chance of being hurt. Like, for instance, our Lord is hurt over man's rejection of his offer of salvation, of his offer of forgiveness. I mean, but we'll think about it. Think about how long the offer of salvation, God's offer of forgiveness, was on the table before you accepted it, before you finally humbled yourself. Fourth of all, the deed of forgiveness takes courage. Forgiveness involves the courage to do what's right, in spite of the cost, in spite of the chances involved, to do what's right rather than what you think or what you feel is right. It takes courage to obey God rather than men, does it not? It takes no courage to just blow off, to blow up and let off steam. That takes no courage at all. What is that really? It's a knee-jerk reaction. It's your flesh responding.
Amen.
That's all it is. But it takes a great deal of courage to humble yourself before God and before your fellow man. Amen. But lastly, let me say it involves a crown. The cost, the choice, the chance, and the courage, they can be somewhat scary, but the crown makes it all worthwhile. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm almost finished here. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. And look with me at verses 5 through 8. Of course, 2 Timothy is near the end of the line for the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul writes there, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions." Oh, afflictions usually have to do with bitterness, forgiveness. "Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul speaks here of fighting the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith. Those are all part of those things is forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Think Paul practiced a forgiving spirit. How about to those people that stoned him to death? He went right back into the city. Amen. Practicing forgiveness one to another not only gives us a crown of righteousness, but it also keeps the communication lines to heaven open. We all need forgiveness because as long as we reside in these bodies, we are subject to sin. But sin does not need to have dominion over us. we can have dominion over sin. The battle can be won through repentance and confession because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Oh, that precious four-letter word, hath. God, for Christ's sake, hath. It's done. It's finished. He has forgiven you. So tonight, I close by saying, have you taken advantage of his offer of forgiveness through repentance and faith? Praise God if you have. But if you have, are you practicing forgiveness in lines in accordance with his example? As God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let me remind you, Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15 in closing. Matthew 6, verse 14 says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. There is a great need for forgiveness. We live in a sin-cursed world. One where we're, today in our world, easily offended. Others are easily offended. There's a need for forgiveness. But then there's that weed of unforgiveness. There's so many bitter, angry people today. Why? Because the weed of bitterness, of unforgiveness, has cropped up inside of them. And they don't know how to get rid of it. If they're not looking at their scriptures at all, they have no example to turn to as to how they ought to forgive one another. The seed of forgiveness has been given to us by God. He gave us the example. He exhorted us to forgive one another. Now it's up to us to perform the deed, to forgive, practice forgiving one another.